Good morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning that you've given us here at Christ Church. I thank you that you are a God who loves us. I thank you for the privilege it is to know you and follow you. I pray, Father, that you would inspire our hearts towards good today, that you would call out what is divine and noble within each and every one of us. I pray that you would do an awesome work in us, in our families, and in these communities. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So recently, my girls and I have been reading the books, A Series of Unfortunate Events. I don't know if you've ever read them or seen it's on Netflix, but it's the story about these three Baudelaire children, and Violet is 14, and Klaus is 12, and Sunny's a baby, and from the very beginning of the books, life is just hard for these kiddos. So their parents die in their home in a fire, so they become orphans, they become homeless, which is bad and gets worse when they're put in the care of a very, very bad man named Count Olaf, and he's their new guardian, and he treats them horribly. And he's trying to steal their fortune from them that their parents left. And book after book after book, these kids literally go through a series of unfortunate events. And there's 13 books, so it's a lot of unfortunate events that they go through. They finally prove Count Olaf is evil, but then he's tricky. In every book, he shows up in a different disguise and is a different character. They get sent to different guardians. One is killed. One dies. They go to a terrible boarding school. They work in a mill at one point, which... it's a book. We get it. All right. But in every situation, these kids are put through just these impossible, hard situations. But they gather their strength. They work together. They use their skills, and they find a way out. Violet's an inventor, so she's always inventing some crazy tool to help him out. Klaus is a reader, so he always goes to books trying to find an impossible answer. Even Sunny, who's a baby, has four very sharp teeth and uses them to chew their way out of hard places or make stuff that they need. So every book, they're working their way through these problems, and it's told from the perspective of Lemony Snicket, who's investigating the life of the Baudelaires, and he cautions you basically every book, like, don't read this book. Nothing good happens in this book, and he says there's nothing but misery and despair and discomfort to be found on the pages of these books, which is true, but also you see this courage and the strength of these kids' spirits in each one, and no matter how hard the challenge they come up against, they don't give up, and each book, they push through and they push through and they push through. And I love this quote from Lemony Snicket. He said, "At times the world may seem an unfriendly and sinister place, but believe that there is much more good in it than bad. All you have to do is look hard enough, and what might seem to be a series of unfortunate events may in fact be the first steps of a journey." And it's so cool because this book shows again and again that even though these kids have gone through hardship, they survive it, and their life is so much more than just these hard things that have happened to us. And it's funny, this title has stuck in my head for so long because I feel like it's like such a good definition of life sometimes. Like, it really feels like our life is a series of unfortunate events, right? Like, we could string together all of the bad things that have happened, or the hard things, or the pain, or the misery, or the despair. And sometimes it's so easy to look at life and only see that, to only see those hard things. But what if our life is so much more? What if it's so much more than just hardship and unfortunate events, but it's this incredibly remarkable journey that's just waiting to be lived? It's this incredible experience, this adventure that's just waiting to be had. And you know, it's nowhere more true than the life of a man named Joseph. Joseph lived thousands and thousands of years ago, and he's actually the great-grandson of a man that God made some really, really big promises to. And Joseph is one of those kids born late in life to his parents, so he's got a lot of older brothers, and if you have siblings who are younger than you, they get babied. This is true. I'm a middle child, so it shows up in how I talk. But if you have a younger sibling, right, they get treated special, and the rules aren't the same as they were when you were their age, and that's how Joseph's life was. He got treated special. His dad loved him special, and his 10 older brothers didn't like it. They resented him for it, and Joseph wasn't exactly humble about it either. Like, when his brothers were doing things they weren't supposed to be doing, he was the kid who ran and told on them. Like, he was the one who said, "Dad, guess what?" And also he had these weird dreams, and he would tell everybody about them. And one of these dreams was about them gathering all of these sheaves together in the field, and his sheave got really big, and all of his brother's sheaves bowed down to him. And then he had this dream that, like, the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. Now, if your brother or sister tells you this, what do? You laugh at them really hard and tell them they're crazy to stop smoking crack, right? And then you make fun of them for a really long period of time, which is exactly what his brothers did. And even if his dad is like, you know, buddy, that might be a bit much. Like, you're awesome and special, and we think you're going to do big things, but really, the sun bowing down. But this dislike his brothers felt just kept growing. And it turned from jealousy to anger to resentment, and it eventually grew to hatred. They were jealous of the special treatment he got. They were jealous of the special gifts that he got, and it made him angry. And this anger turned into a hatred against him. Until one day, his brother, Joseph comes to check up on his brothers, and one of the brothers is like, you know what, I'm just done. Let's just get rid of him. Like, let's just kill him, and we don't have to deal with him anymore. He won't be a problem. He won't be so annoying anymore. We'll blame it on a wild animal, and then nobody will know. And one of the other brothers is, like, trying to talk him off of the crazy ledge and be like, maybe let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit for now and decide what we want to do. And then another brother has this genius idea. He's like, let's not kill him. That doesn't do really anything for us. Let's sell him. There are some slave traders. Let's sell him to a slave trader. We'll make some money out of it. We'll be good. He'll be good. Life will be so much better. And they did. They sold him for about 220 grams of silver, and he was auctioned off as a slave. Now, I have three sisters and a brother, and I've had some pretty big knockdown, drag-out fights with my siblings. I'm sure you have too. And we've said ugly things to each other and been meaner than we should, but they've never tried to sell me. Like, they've never said, you know what, I'm so done with you, let's just make you a slave somewhere else, and then I don't have to deal with you anymore. But that's what Joseph's brothers do. And at 17 years old, he's taken away from his home and everything that he knows. He's sold off as a slave into an Egyptian culture. An Egyptian man who's the captain of the guard buys him, and he's taken away from everything he knows. So he goes from being this, like, treasured son that's treated real special to a slave in Egypt. And these are radically different cultures. He comes from, like, a rural Hebrew culture to, like, the big everything of Egypt. And they dress different and talk different, and their traditions are different and their gods are different. And here's Joseph, a 17-year-old boy in this situation. But God is still with Joseph. And even though he's a slave, even though he's at the very, very bottom of the ladder, God gave Joseph success, even in this situation. And the captain of the guard took notice of him. He kept getting more responsibility and more responsibility until finally Joseph is in charge of this entire man's house. So it's a bad situation, but he's making the best of it. But unfortunately, things get worse because Joseph's a nice-looking guy, and the captain of the guard's wife takes notice and tries to hook up with him, and Joseph says no, and she keeps trying to hook up with him, and he keeps saying no until eventually she goes to her husband and says, "This slave that you brought in your house has been trying to attack me. What are you going to do about it?" And the captain of the guard gets very furious, believes his wife, and has Joseph thrown into prison. And it's not just like prison, and I'm sure there's no like cushy prisons anywhere, but it's like actually called a pit. Like he's thrown into a pit. So from bad to worse, like from slave to prisoner in a pit, he's thrown away and forgotten about. And so Joseph's life just keeps getting worse and getting worse, convicted of something that he didn't even do. But God is still with Joseph. And it's crazy because even in prison, even when he's been put there to be forgotten about, the captain of the prison takes notice of him, and he keeps putting Joseph in charge of stuff and giving Joseph authority, and he gets stuff done. But years go by, and Joseph is still in prison until he's brought to the attention of Pharaoh, and he gets the opportunity to meet Pharaoh. God puts him in a position to help Pharaoh, and it makes such an impact on Pharaoh that he has him taken out of prison, brought up, changed into nice Egyptian clothes, and puts a signet ring on his hand, and puts a gold necklace on him, and he puts him over everything. Basically, it's Pharaoh and then Joseph. Now he's the second in command of the entire world of Egypt, and that's a huge place to be. So he goes from being a slave to a prisoner to now like a ruler in this big land. So he's 30 years old. He's got all of this power and all of this influence. But it's all these unfortunate events that brought him here. And it's super easy to read about Bible characters and like, oh, you know, like they're Bible characters, but they're also human. And we can't forget that Joseph brought all of that life experience into this next phase of his life. And he was a good man who loved God, but what do you do with that hurt? I mean, that's not just like my friend saying something mean to me. Like, they literally hated me so hard, they sold me, right? Like, that's huge betrayal. Like, what do you do with that pain that lingers in your heart? I mean, what do you do with the hard experiences of being in prison? Like, you survived prison, and now you've brought that with you. How do you confront all of these things that are going on in your life? Because the day came when Joseph's brothers show back up. They come to Egypt. Everybody else is starving. Egypt isn't, because God's with Joseph and blessing what he's doing. And his brothers are looking for food. They hear there's food in Egypt. They go there, and they're standing before Joseph. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So he's got like this perfect moment, like, right? Like, God basically dropped this in my lap. Like, this is revenge about as good as it could get, right? Like, he's got this moment where he could like super get back at his brothers and like make them pay for everything that they've done. And like, in your face, look at me now. Like, hello, ruler, Egypt. But he doesn't. He doesn't reveal himself yet. It's funny because there's really no better way to say it, but then he literally messes with his brothers. Like, he's a good man, but he's poking at them a little bit. And he accuses them of being spies and having like all this bad intent against Egypt. And he puts them in custody for a couple of days. And he keeps one and sends the others back and makes them bring their younger brother, which they don't want to do. And so they all go back, and eventually they come back. And then he hides a cup in the younger brother's bag and accuses him of stealing it and says he's going to keep the younger brother, which the dad didn't want to send and they had to convince him to do. And so he's threatening to take the younger brother, but the oldest brother can't take it. The older brother pleads with him. He says, you can't do this. If you keep him, you're going to kill my dad. My dad can't take losing another son. Take me instead. If you have to keep somebody, I'll stay behind and let this one go. And what's crazy is this is the brother whose brilliant idea it was to sell Joseph. Like, this is the brother who said, let's get rid of him and sell him, is now pleading with him on behalf of his other brother. And Joseph's heart just can't take it. And so his heart's moved to compassion. He can't take all of this stuff because he's a good man and he loves God. And even though he has every right to take out his hurt on what his brothers have done to him, it's not what he does. Look at what he says in Genesis 45, verse 4. It said, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine's been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be no plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God's made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I'll provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, that you and your household, all that you have, don't come to poverty. Now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his. He kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked to him. So you have this incredible moment where Joseph just has compassion on his brothers. So let's sum everything up that just happened. Number one, he says, don't be upset over what you've done. Like, you did a horrible thing. Like, there's no taking that back. But don't be upset. Don't feel bad. Don't guilt trip yourself. Don't feel the heaviness of heart. God sent me here to preserve life. You had these bad intentions, but God used those to do something even bigger for good. And God's been at work in all of this. And then he says, go get our dad. Bring him here. Bring your families. Bring all of our stuff. There's going to be 5 more years of this famine, and you don't have to starve. I'm going to give you a new place to live, and you're going to have everything you need to be taken care of. And what's crazy about this is Joseph was able to do this. He was able to respond to his brothers in this way because of how he'd redefined his life. Now, his life wasn't defined by all the horrible things that his family had done to him. His life wasn't defined by these hard experiences that he'd had to go through. They happened. They were true. There was no taking them away, but they didn't define the man that Joseph was. Instead, Joseph was a fighter and not a victim. And what he did is at any point, he could have just given up. I mean, we've had frustrating times with our families, right? Like, he could have just said, I'm done. This is too much, and it's too hard, and I don't want to do this. He could have said, I'm done with this family. Like, God, literally, this family, really, that you've given me, like, come on. It's too much. Nobody could be expected to go through this. And he could have just taken out his frustration and said that he's done. But instead, he redefined his life in light of what God was doing in him and through him. And when he redefined his life through God, he saw what God was doing and the work that he got to be a part of. And when he looked to God first, when he looked to God to redefine who he was, everything flowed out of that. Because looking to God allowed him to treat his family very, very differently than many of us would want to. And instead of taking out the anger and the frustration and the pain on his family, he had compassion on them. He forgave them, and then he went about starting a new life with them. Even though he'd been betrayed, even though he'd been hurt, God was with him, and God did all of this incredible stuff. And it's interesting because when we think about families, families have so much potential, for good or for bad, to influence us. Families have all of this potential to do us good and to do us harm. And it's crazy because family is God's good idea. Like, God invented family and put us together and made it this good idea that he has for us. But nobody quite brings out the worst in us like our family does, right? Like, nobody knows quite how to rile us up and make us lose our ever-loving everything like our family does. You know, you think you're the most patient person in the world, and then you have children. And you're like, I have zero patience. I am a psychopath, right? You think you're like the most good-loving person, and then your sibling does that one thing that puts you over the edge, and every ugly thing that comes out of you comes out. And when family is done right, it has all this potential to nurture our soul and grow our faith and help us be better at loving and hope and generosity. And when family's done wrong, it hurts. And it leaves marks and it leaves scars and it leaves all of this damage behind that we spend the rest of our life kind of either trying to conceal and cover up or avoid at all costs. And family's messy and relationships are hard because remember, just like we said last week, we're broken people. We came in with a little bit of broken or a lot of broken, but we're all broken. And we take that brokenness into how we do life. So when we marry our spouse, we marry their brokenness and they marry ours. When we parent our children, we take our brokenness into how we parent our children. Our parents took their brokenness into how they raised us. But here's the good news. God does awesome work in the lives of broken people. For thousands of years, God's been taking broken people and doing some pretty incredible, awesome, and amazing things. And what he needs, what our families need, is a hero. Every one of our families need a hero like Joseph was to his family, that's willing to step up even when it's hard and say, you can count on me. That you can depend on me, that I've got this, and I'm not going anywhere. No matter how hurt I've been, no matter how hard it is, no matter how ugly the moment is, I'm in this, thick and thin. Somebody who's willing to look to Christ first and say, my life is defined by you, and take that relationship with Christ into every single thing that we do. Our kids need heroes. Our spouses need heroes. Our families need heroes. And God's looking at us. And he's saying, what are you willing to do to be that hero for your family? What are you willing to go through? What are you willing to give? How are you willing to define your life right now to use this influence that you have on your family? So let's talk about what that means for a second. What does it mean to be a hero? I'm going to start with what it doesn't mean, because it's easier to clear up what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that we convince everybody how terrible our family is. It doesn't mean that we go out of our way to complain and complain and complain about these people that God's put in our life again and again and again. means we have to stop convincing people how terrible our children are. It means we have to stop complaining about our kids to anybody who will just stop long enough to listen. We don't look like a hero by convincing everybody else how tortured we are by the things that our children have done to us. It means we don't look good by showing everybody else what big jerks our kids are. It also means we have to stop doing this with our spouse as well. We have to stop trying to convince people that our spouse is terrible. Instead of complaining about them and not trying to make ourselves look better by listing everything that they've ever done wrong or going on and on about all the ways they've disappointed us and haven't held up their end of the bargain and how terrible they've been. All right, here's why. Number one, we talked about this. Complaining doesn't help us. It doesn't help anybody else. It gets us stuck in this negative, angry place. Have you ever complained about your spouse and gone home and be like, you know what? I am ready to love you better now. Like, no, right? Like, usually you spend all that time complaining and you're like, you know what? I'm right. I am really right for feeling this way. I am justified. And then you take all of this like righteous anger home with you and you're like, oh, buddy, watch out, right? Or the same thing with our kids. Like, I don't think better about my children after I've gone on and on about how terrible they are. Yes, I know we have war stories. Find one or two people that are your safe place and talk about it with the intent of being constructive and how to do better. Not everybody who will listen. And then the second thing is, the very worst thing that could happen is people could believe us. We could convince them that our families are miserable jerks. We could convince them that our children are a hassle and our spouse is the biggest jerk that's ever been born. And then they treat them that way. And they stop seeing our kids as the people God entrusted us with to love, which they're ours, which means they're a reflection of us. And they start seeing them as annoying and a hassle. Or they could stop seeing our spouse, the one that we promised to love and cherish, as a jerk. And treat them accordingly. Every single person in our family was made in the image of God. Every one of them. Which means the person that I'm thinking the worst of, Christ gave his life for. It means the very person that I want to tear down because I'm so frustrated with them and I want to feel better for a second, Christ said, I love them so much that I gave my life for them. And we got to think through how our kids and spouse feel to be on the other side of that. And for those of us who are parents, maybe the things that we hate most about our kids is in response to being on the other side of parents who only see the worst in them instead of looking for the good. Wives, maybe the reason our husbands don't want to be home is it stopped being a safe place. It stopped being a place that was comfortable and good and started to be a place where they feel incompetent. Or husbands, maybe the reason why our wives shut down and withdraw is in response to not being chosen again and again and again. And instead of feeling delightful, they feel like a hassle and feel like a nuisance. Maybe if we think about it differently, our response get to be different. We get to start seeing our spouses as our best friends. We get to see our kids as the people God entrusted us to, and it's not our job to manage their sin. They've got a God who's pretty good at it, and he doesn't need us, right? Our job just gets to be, how do I love you? How do I be your best friend in life that encourages you and supports you and directs you in the way you should go? We just get to love them and be on their team and be on their side. And our love has so much potential. I think about the love God shows us and how much better people we are for it. And what's incredibly awesome about how God works is he gives us that same potential in how we love other people. God took a broken person like me and did something good by how he loved me. And then he says, no, you go and love people too, and you call out better in them. And he gives us all of this potential to help people be better by how we love them. Which is awesome and hard all at the same time. Because parents, nobody has more potential to influence your child than you, for good or for bad. And that influence is pretty permanent. And we know this is true because think about you for a second. How much of how you are raised when you were younger, you're still trying to work through right now? Like, how much of the things that issues you have from your parents that you're still trying to deal with and work your way through right now? It's an impact that lasts, which means, man, we got to be thoughtful about it. And what's so incredibly hard is it's so hard to keep our love from being conditional. Like, I want to love you even when you're being a jerk, but it's hard to love you when you're being a jerk, right? Like, when you're being awesome and good, like, it's easy to love my kids when they're doing what I tell them to do. Like, it's so easy to love my kids when they're listening and being kind and patient, and it's so much harder to love them when they're being grouchy and mean. A couple years ago when my daughter was younger, who is just so sweet and delightful and as awesome as it gets, we're driving the car and she was so grouchy, she took off her little shoe, a little flowery pink shoe that's got bows on it, and threw it at my head. And I'm driving in the car, and I super did that, like, psycho mom moment, like, we are pulling over this car. In that moment, like, I want to remember that you're made in the image of God, but I also want to beat you a little bit. Not really, I don't even spank, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, in that moment, it's super hard for me to remember that you are made in the image of an awesome and loving God, because I got a bump on my head. But here's the truth. When they're at their worst is when we're supposed to be at our best. And that's hard because my emotions get sucked in and my frustrations get sucked in and my brokenness gets pricked. But when our kids are at their worst, they need us to be at their best because we show them how valuable they are, how loved they are by loving them even in the hardest of moments. Because look, God didn't love me when I was perfect. I'm still not. Thank God he loves me anyways, right? He didn't love me because I was a good girl. He loved me into being a better girl because of who he is. And God says, this is how I've called you to love your family. Not when they're perfect and they have everything together, and not when they're just being good. And you got to love them when they're awful. You got to love them when they're being rebellious. You got to love them when they're being rude and obnoxious, because guess what? We're rude and obnoxious too. And God needs us to love our family in the kind of way that even when it's hard, we keep right on doing it. All right, so how do we be the hero? How do we do the things that allow us to be there when our family needs us, that they're coming running to us when life gets hard? I want to give us four ideas to think about. Number one is this idea of sacrifice. If I'm going to be the hero in the life of my family, for my spouse, for my kids, for my siblings, for my parents, if I'm going to think how to be a hero, I have to give up the all about me mentality. I have to stop thinking about how does this affect me and what am I getting out of this, and the world doesn't rotate around me and my family doesn't exist to serve me and make me feel better. I have to get rid of this me first tendency that we all lean towards. And instead, I have to start looking differently, instead saying, how do I serve my family? What am I willing to do to make this work in my family? What am I willing to give? What am I willing to change? What am I willing to do differently to make things look different in the life of my family? Because it turns out putting others first is kind of a big idea to God. And Jesus had a lot of things to say about it. And he said, if you want to be great in this world, like if you just want to be awesome, then be a servant. If you want to be really good and kill it in this world, then find ways to serve other people. Which means instead of saying, how am I doing this for me? I look at my family and say, how do I serve my family? How do I serve my spouse? How do I serve my kids? And here's why we need these hearts. Here's why we need hearts that are willing to make hard sacrifices, hearts that are willing to stand up and be a hero in this world. Because there are people who think that taking a gun into a high school is a good idea and they're shooting our children. And you need somebody like a guy named Aaron Feist, who in the face of all of this tragedy and horror stood up and used his body as a shield to protect the kids that were with him. In the face of this incredible, awful evil, in this dangerous, hard moment, God had a hero planted right there to protect his kids. And this is the world we live in, and there's ugly, and there's danger, and there's hard. But every time evil shows up, there should be hundreds of Aaron Feists saying, you have to get through me first. There should be thousands of us walled together to say, if you want to do harm in my family, in my kids, in our church, in this community, you have to go through us first. God needs men and women who are willing to say, it cost me something. It's not easy. It's hard. But the lives of our kids depend on it. The future of what God wants to do matters. And he needs champions in this world who say, call me. Depend on me. I will be your strong face when life gets hard. Our kids need heroes because there's going to be ugly and there's going to be evil and there's going to be danger, but they need to know there are people just like us they can count on. There are people just like us who are willing to make hard sacrifices to be a part of their life and show them good, to remind them that there's light and hope because God is at work in this world. Our families need heroes. Our schools need heroes. Our church, our community need heroes. They need those of us who are willing to say, what do I need to sacrifice for the good of others? What do I need to give to be a hero in the life of somebody else? What if we just looked at our life this week and said, every single day I'm going to say, what's one thing I can do to serve my family? Just every day ask that question. Or every day asks, what's one thing I'm doing to make this work with my spouse, with my kids, with my family? What's one thing that I can do? Or what if we even look beyond our family? Our families need heroes, but our kids need heroes too. Because there are kids in our church and in our community and our families that don't have anybody willing to step up and be a hero, and they need somebody like you. And what if you volunteered to be a hero in the life of another kid, whether it's in our family ministry and you just buddied up and made a friend and they knew you and you knew them and you prayed for them and you showed up and hung out with them and were a part of their life. And they knew there was one person who thought they were okay. There's one person who said, you're valuable and God loves you. There's one person that's going to speak truth into their hearts again and again and again louder than all of the junk that they hear everywhere else. Or what if you got to be a hero in our community? We're partnering with William Cullen Bryant, which is a school here. And I'm really excited because we're going to partner do a bunch of stuff together in the community. But one of the things that we're going to start doing is signing up to be a reading buddy in the school. We're going to work with first and third graders, and we're going to look at a schedule, and we're going to get trained, and we're just going to go in and buddy up with these kids who need somebody like us to bring the grace of Christ into their world and just hang out with them and do some sight words together and work on reading comprehension and just read together and give them this awesome gift that there's one person they see week after week after week saying, you're awesome, you're good, you could be something in this world. And we show up again and again and again, and we back that up with the power of our time. I mean, what if we signed up in any of those ways just to start being a hero in this world? If any of that sounds interesting to you, we've got a bunch of sign-up stuff out on Main Street. Hang out. Katie Durkin's going to be out there. There's tons of good stuff that we can do. So number one requires sacrifice. Number two requires compassion. We need compassion, and so does our family. And here's why. Because we're going to have days we mess up. Right? Like, I want to be a good girl. I want to be a good girl, but there are days I mess up and I don't get it right. And I need my family to be compassionate. And I need to be compassionate to myself and say, all right, you messed up today, but tomorrow you can do better. This doesn't define you. You're not always a jerk. You're not always going to be a jerk. Tomorrow you can do better. So I got to show compassion to myself. And then I got to show compassion to my family because they're going to mess up too. They are going to have days where they don't get it right. Days where they don't need us pounding the rules into them one more time. They just need compassion. They just need to know that we love them and we're not going anywhere. That we're fighting for them. Not with them. We're really good at fighting with them, but we're fighting for them and on their side. Every one of our kids wants to know that we're delighted in them. That we think there's something special and unique in them and that they're worth fighting for even when it's hard because our kids are going to mess up. I mean, God saved us and we survived childhood and God willing, our kids will too, but they are going to mess up. And when they do, they got to know that we're there because they're going to do something we hate and something we don't like and it's going to disappoint us. But in spite of all of that, they need to know that we're still committed to them, that we're still on their team, and we're still going to get through this together. Our spouses need to know the same thing. We're going to have bad days together. I'm going to be a jerk one day. They're going to be a jerk one day. But what if we just looked for ways to give them the benefit of the doubt? They didn't do this to ruin my life, right? Like, I'm looking for ways to give them the benefit of the doubt. They weren't trying to hurt me. It happened and I'm hurt, but it wasn't their intention. How do we work our way through this? We're going to be disappointed in each other. We're going to be hurt by each other. But what if our family knows that our commitment is stronger than our hurt? That our fierce spirit of fighting on behalf of our family is larger than our anger? That the heart we have to love them is bigger than the disappointments that we felt? I mean, imagine what God could do if we just approached our families in that way. That every morning we woke up, and no matter what happened before, or how hurt or disappointed or betrayed or upset we feel, we say, I'm not giving up. I'm in this fighting for my family. Which means third, we have to have forgiveness. And I know forgiveness is hard, and it's hard. There's just no better word for it than that. It's hard. Because some of us wear some pretty heavy scars, and they're pretty deep, and they've been layered in there by a lot of years and a lot of hurt. But we need forgiveness as much as we need to forgive. Now, one, it's impossible without Christ. Like, I don't even want to forgive without Christ. Like, if Christ isn't poking at my heart to do better, I'm thinking, like, rot in it, right? I don't want to do it. But I got to have Christ helping me, which means, let's clarify what it is. Forgiveness isn't denying something bad happened. It's not saying nothing bad ever happened. It isn't excusing away bad behavior or evil behavior and saying it's fine, it's no problem. But instead, forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to allow this to define me. I'm not going to allow this hard thing, this hard moment to control who I'm going to be in the future. It's saying, I'm not giving control of my story over to the hurt. I'm not giving control of my story over to somebody who's hurt me. And then I go to God with it. And I say, God, I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm frustrated. I'm mad. I'm all of those things. We take it to God and we just pour it out to God and let God help. And it's so not easy at all, but it's the only way we move through and we move forward. We've said this before. When we hang on to anger, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It rots us, and it festers in us, and it hurts us, and it damages us, and it messes with us more than it messes with them. So we need to do the simple work of forgiveness, if not for any reason, then the resentment is eating away at our souls. The anger is eating away at us. And what if in looking to forgive, we just got to let go of that resentment that we've been carrying so long? We let the anger off, let the bitterness that's been in our heart just go, and we release the anger. And we say, I cannot control the thing that happened to me. I can't. But every single day, I get to choose how to respond. Every single day, I am in control of my response and how I choose to act because of it. And then number four, we have to stay connected to Christ. Because none of this is possible without Christ. I don't want to be compassionate. I don't want to be forgiving. But when Christ shows up, he changes those impulses of my heart. Again and again and again and again, he starts poking away at all of that stuff that's going on there. But it's also just as much true. If I want faith and character to be active in the life of my family, it's got to show up in me. I can't expect something of them that I don't expect of myself, which means I constantly need Christ to help define me. I constantly need Christ to help me decide the person I'm going to be, regardless of what's going on around me, regardless of what my family's doing, regardless of what my kids are doing, regardless of what my parents are doing, regardless of what my spouse has done. I need Christ to define me. And when my identity starts with Christ, everything flows from that. I'm not rejected and ignored. I'm chosen and loved. When my identity starts with Christ, I'm not somebody who's been broken and defeated. I'm called to be holy and noble instead. We don't have to be defined by every mistake that we've ever made, or every mistake our parents made, or every mistake our kids are going to be made. We don't have to be defined by the tragedy that we've experienced. Instead, we get to say, I am a child of God, one who is loved, holy, chosen, and called. I'm Christ's, and that overwhelms everything else. which means my hurt and my disappointment don't get to take charge of my thinking. Christ gets to be there, and I let Christ decide how I'm going to think. And I get to let go of some of the pain and the hurt. And then the better connected I am to Christ, the better I'm able to be compassionate, the better I'm able to be loving and kind and forgiving, because what's flowing out of me is Him and not me. And He's at work in what's bubbling in my heart and takes what's broken and wounded and starts replacing it with what's good and noble and awesome in Him. And we love better by being connected to Christ. Our families don't need us to be perfect. They need us to be present. They need us to be trying. They need us to say, this matters to me and I'm in it no matter what. Our husbands and wives aren't looking for perfection. They're just looking for us to be there, to be fully engaged in the moment, day after day after day. And this is, it matters so much because this is our life, this awesome, one unique life that we have to give. It's not a dress rehearsal. It's not a warm-up round to get us ready for the one that counts. This is it right here. This is our life. And life is an adventure. It's messy and it's hard and there's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to feel good, but it's always going to be worth fighting for. And what if the very best adventures we get to live, we do with our families, we do with our parents and our kids and our spouses, and the very best life we're meant to live is in the adventures that we get to do together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us right now. I pray that as we think about these words, as we think about these ideas, that you would poke around in our heart. Father, where we need to step up and be a hero, would you help us? Where we need to be compassionate, where we need to make sacrifices, where we need to be forgiving, Father, would you please open up our heart to the willingness to try? I pray, Father, that where we are lacking, you would make us whole. I pray that where we don't have enough strength, that you would fill us up with you to give us the courage and the ability to go at it one more day. I pray that you would inspire all of us, Father, to step up and be champions for you, to love the heck out of our kids, that our kids in this church and in this community would know that they matter, that they're special, and they're valuable. Father, I pray that you would help us do this good work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.